In many ways, Lord, you're Lord every single day, and we wake up and acknowledge you as King, or we should do that. But it's so lovely to still have that kind of calendar that gives us a moment to especially rejoice and gives our culture a moment to especially reflect. So show us Jesus afresh with the old Christmas story. Give us a newer love for you. Move our hearts towards you. We want to see the Lord Jesus. We want to see what you expect from him, what you want from his people, Lord, and we pray that that would just draw us in worship to you. Unify us around you, the King of Christmas and the King of all. Amen. Now, here's a question. How do you expect God will go about changing the world? How do you think God is going to change the world? Because he's promised to do that. How will the promised king do anything different to all the other promises we've heard and even all the promises we've heard in the Old Testament? It's a big question, isn't it? Will he do it through politics? Liberal or Labour? I don't know. God, is God green? A motoring enthusiast? Palmer United? Is this king God's promising pro-capitalism? Just let it go and let the money earners earn heaps and then the rest of us will be wealthy enough? Or is the king of Christmas all about redistributing money to make sure that everyone gets their fair share? What do you expect from this Christmas king? Is he going to change the world by Christians achieving power, getting into positions of authority and then bringing in biblical laws? Is that the way he's going to do it? I know there are Christians who think the idea that power and influence are the way that God will bring change to the world, maybe by lobbying or legislating. Is that it? Will God change the world by fantastic Christmas lights displays? I think we'll probably rule that one out. That's pretty good. Or will it be through Christians who are so rich and so attractive and so influential that people will not be able to help but flock to church families? How's he going to do it? Over these next 3 weeks, we're in a Christmas series where we look at the center of God's plans to changing the world as we meet the one at the center of God's plans, Jesus, the King of Christmas, the reason we have Christmas. And today we're first exploring Mary's experience of this king. We're seeing what she expected of this new king in this famous part of the Bible, Mary's song, or also called the Magnificat. We read in verse 46 that Mary, it says, her soul magnifies the Lord. My soul, she says, how magnificent God is, because he's about to step in and change the world. And Mary's song, which is in two stanzas, two kinds of blocks, reveals to us a couple of the ways that God is planning on doing that, where the center and values of his plan to change the world sit. How he's going to do it through the generations. But before we get there to the kind of Mary song and we take a look at the two blocks of that, it's good to do a very brief kind of context flyover and think about where we are at in the Bible. In these first two chapters so far, we've had the angel Gabriel announce the birth of John the Baptist. His mum and dad are Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're childless, they're getting on in years, and then an angel comes with good news. Not just for you, but for everyone. The angel says your kid, Elizabeth, is going to be the one that prepares the way for the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, the King. And in Mary's song, the same angel just before appears, Gabriel. He's almost a maternity angel, really. It's the second baby in a row. Because while Elizabeth was much too old for a baby, Mary in their culture is much too single for a baby. But none of that is going to stop God. You can see it unfolding from verse 26 in Luke chapter 1. Mary, a virgin, a pledge to be married to Joseph in the kingly line of David. Mary, the angel comes to and says to her in verse 28, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." And then, of course, you get that hugely understated idea that Mary is troubled. I think you can think of a more powerful world if an angel appeared to you and said, "Greetings." That would be enough. The angel says it again, "Mary, don't be afraid. You found favor with God. You will conceive," in verse 31, "you'll give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus." Jesus, the name that literally means "he saves." "You will give birth to the one who saves. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." They are high expectations. That's a big song. A kingdom of justice and righteousness with the great giver of truth over it all. What an amazing thing to look forward to. But you know, as you look at the story, both before the birth of Jesus and even in Jesus' lifetime, it doesn't quite seem that good. It doesn't quite seem that big. The angel says to Mary, "Your kid is the one Israel's been waiting for. He is the one who's finally going to do the big one. He's the one who'll reign forever. This is it, Mary." Now, Mary, you'll notice she doesn't say, "Wow." She doesn't say, "That's really cool," or the equivalent. She says, understandably, "How? I am actually not married. I'm a virgin." Which the angel says isn't a problem, basically. And not a problem at all. God can do what he wants. This is the Son of God he's talking about after all, and he can do it with no human intervention. If you're not convinced, Mary, go around and see Elizabeth. Everyone said she couldn't have kids. Now she's 6 months pregnant because no word from God, says Gabriel in verse 37, no word will ever fail. Not his promise to David of a never-ending kingdom, not his promise of Elizabeth's baby preparing the way for the Lord, not his promise to Mary of a son who will take the throne. None of those will ever fail. But as you weigh it up against what Mary goes through in these next months and years of her life, it will not feel like God is changing the world. There'll be doubts. There'll just... some of these expectations seem too grand. But here's what Mary says. "I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled." And she heads off as fast as she can to visit her relative Elizabeth in the hill country, I guess to make double sure that Gabriel was telling the truth. And it was true. Both Elizabeth and the baby in her tummy leap for joy because they're in front of the lady who is about to give birth to the Son of God, and they've been waiting for it. Elizabeth says, "Blessed is she," in verse 45, "who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her." And then we get Mary's song. Mary's song is like the dance of joy as she starts to wrestle with what's actually being said to her and with what the possibilities are. It all starts to just flow out of her. And you'll notice this is a song, a poem of two stanzas, of two blocks, and each of the blocks features two of the same things. They will both start with humility and end with mercy. Start with humility and they will end with mercy. Let's look at the first part of the song. Stanza 1 runs from verse 47 to 50. Block 1, you can see humility and mercy Verse 47, Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." She's saying to God, I'm just a humble servant. I'm a nobody. And look how God's treating me. She's not saying she deserved it at all. It's just that God loves humble servants. The same idea pops up in block 2, in stanza 2, verse 51 and 52. Here's what God's done. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. Lifted up the humble. I wonder, 10:30, I wonder how far God would lift us up. I reckon God would see us as the humble and lift us up. I know lots of us, including me, have taken hold of the humility idea in many ways. But so often I hear and see and am part of the opposite of what Mary is showing us here. So often we find ourselves talking about how impressive we are and how well we're doing, how smart our kids are. And when our kids are smart, it's obviously genetic. When they're not, obviously the school. But we find ourselves talking about how good the school is they're at. We want to bask in reflected glory sometimes. We want to share our successes, whether it's on Facebook or any other social media, or at morning tea here at church, or when you meet up at the shops, or at the tea room at work, or whenever we get the chance, wherever, anything but humble, all trying to sort of top one another, at least a little bit. I was talking to someone in between the service saying sometimes we like to even outdo each other in humility. I'm way humbler than you are. Sometimes we boast about our holidays without even realizing it. We boast about our promotions. We boast about our renovations. We've just renovated our bathroom, and it's not all that exciting. But what I do find is myself just talking to people about it a lot, which is really boring for them. But it is, in a small way, it's a boastful thing to do. Assume you would be interested in that kind of thing. We'll even boast in subtle ways about how spiritual we are, I think. You know what Mary says? God loves humble servants. God brings down rulers from their thrones. He lifts up the humble. Your throne is in the corner office with a view, or the corner table at work, or the coffee shop, or when you're telling your friends how impressive you are, or wherever you are. God's kingdom is meant to be all about humility. And that is how he's going to change the world. That's how he's going to change the world. Humility and his mercy. That's the key to what he's doing through his humble servant, Mary, this humble servant who gives birth to the humble son and his humble servant life and his humble servant death. Jesus didn't step onto planet Earth and like appear in a big show and be proud and boast about all the things he could do, although he would have been right to do that, but he didn't. He's here to overturn our pre-thoughts. He's here to overturn what we consider impressive and an achievement. You know, if you're someone who does like to go on about stuff to make yourself look bigger in the eyes of others, every time you do that, every time we do that, we actually make ourselves smaller in the eyes of God. So tiny that maybe he can hardly see. Look how stanza one ends up here. God has been mindful of the humble state of his servant Mary. From now on, all generations will call her blessed, and we have. Because she says in verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. His mercy not to those who are consistently impressive. His mercy not to those who consistently big know themselves. But his mercy to those who are humble, who know that they get it wrong, who know that before God there's not really anything impressive to offer. These are the people that God loves, like Mary sings about, saying she's the Lord's servant, trusting and submitting whatever he has in line for her. Rulers will come down from their thrones and the humble will be lifted up. The hungry, in verse 53, will be filled with good things and the rich sent away empty. Proud in their inmost thoughts, the kind of people who just can't stop thinking about themselves and talking about themselves and puffing themselves up. They're scattered, but even then, this unexpected king in his mercy will gather many of them back together by his grace. He'll give mercy when mercy is not deserved. In stanza two, in group two of this song, this first Christmas carol, God has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised. Here's how God is changing the world. Right from the start of the Bible until now and into eternity. By growing a people of humble hearts, by growing a people who realize they need mercy in the Lord Jesus, and a king from that family line that God had promised was going to rule it forever, not in might, but in humility. The Lord Jesus running a kingdom strangely ruled by the power of the humble. The power of the humble. It's all there in Mary's song. Mary echoes so many parts of the Old Testament. I would love to run through all of them for you, but this mercy and humility thing is all over the Old Testament. But another lady, at least, who talks about it is Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. This is the one with the power to bring down the most powerful and the power to bring up the least. The ultimate overturning. And as Luke's gospel unfolds, as Mary watches her son Jesus grow to manhood, he preaches and teaches and he calls God's people to repentance and faces off with those who don't and won't repent until the only humble one left is Jesus. And Jesus stares down the proud and arrogant as they convict him and nail him to the cross. And Mary keeps hold of the promise of the eternal kingdom. And we do too. And so does Hannah. This is the God who follows through with his promises, who makes the dead alive, who lifts up the humble, who brings down the proud. And Jesus is the concrete evidence. His raising up is the resurrection. It's the story of Easter, isn't it? Jesus, the conqueror of death, which means everything he did and claimed before that gets vindicated by his resurrection. Friends, this is how God is going to change the world. By humble people living not for this life, but the next. Subjects of a kingdom that has no end, who give themselves selflessly and generously and endlessly with no thought of anything in return, not benefit, not wealth, not power, not even recognition, but because they recognize the God who raises up the humble because he raised up Jesus. This is how God will change the world. You know, some of you have already received that terrible call to tell you that the test came back positive. Well, there's plenty of you who will receive that call. Where will you turn then? Will it be back to your uni results or nice house or academic record or career highlights or abundant wealth? No. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus, we've got something solid to stand on then, don't we? The process of going to death can be scary and confronting, but we know that what awaits us is glory. If you're here this morning and you don't humbly trust the Lord Jesus, you have nothing left to stand on at death. Nothing. You know, many Christians in their final months, I don't know if you've sat beside some faithful saints as they die in terrible ways, but they're often some of their best months of sharing their hope in Jesus. Clearly not physically well, but the look in their eyes, the smile as the scriptures are read and sung to them, you see these humble servants doing just what God expects. The confidence that God is ever mindful of the humble state of his service. That when we've got nothing to offer, he's got everything. And that the rulers and the proud, together with people who boast that they've got everything, all of those people, the scary thought is that when the time comes and you get the news, it will not be good news. It will be an eternity of bad news. This is our first look today at the King of Christmas, a world-changing King who's looking for the humble-hearted. And maybe there's a challenge for us. How is God going to change the world? Well, the first step through his humble servant, the Lord Jesus, born to the humble servant Mary, and then to those he calls to himself through his church, the humble saints of his church who know they have nothing but Jesus. People like us, who because God has been so kind to us, he's shown us that it's not about being impressive or powerful or chasing politics and prestige and pride and, you know, the opposite of all those kind of things of the kingdom that are really the problem and not the solution. No, Jesus has shown us a better and a different way. Part of God's plans to change the world, living as humble servants who are profoundly different and happily unimpressive because we trust the mercy of God who raises the dead. I could share a bunch of stories with you, but I want to finish sharing this story with you from early church this week. Ken and Elizabeth are in early church. Their son Luke had a very significant accident, and it's uncertain whether Luke will be quadriplegic or not. I sort of asked a couple of people if maybe they'd want to contribute to paying for some of the accommodation that Mum and Dad have to be near the hospital in Brisbane. And the amount of people who supported them was overwhelming. The church family and their group just kicked into gear without being told too many details. We really didn't have many details, just a BSB and an account number that wasn't mine. And humbly, without wanting to be recognized, without wanting to be noticed, without wanting to seem impressive, they gave to their brothers and sisters in order to carry their load and their burden in this time of great pain for them. So here's the challenge for us, for me, for you, at Christmas, to be more like that. Remember a humble king who calls us to humble service because he's mercifully forgiven us through the Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we do honor you as the great one. Lord Jesus, we honor you as the humble servant. You had the power to do whatever you wanted to do, and yet in humility you came as a baby to this earth, not just to tell us we're about to be punished for ignoring you, but to be punished for us. Forgive us for the times when we're not humble. Forgive us for the times when we don't even realize we're being boastful. Forgive us for the times where we think of ourselves as Lord more than you are. And Father, show us your mercy. Lift us up. Remind us of eternity. Help us to see that at the heart of changing the world is not power and impressiveness, but humility. As a large group of your people join together around your throne, humbly serving you and one another out of love forever. Amen.